But there's a particular respect for the pulpit that are represented here at this retreat, this camp, that knowing the background a little bit, just does fill me with just a tinge of saying, Greg, you better get it right. Well, those of you that were with us yesterday, you began to get introduced to where we're headed through the week, and I want to just try to bring us all up to speed with that before we jump into our text this evening. Our text will be Matthew chapter 6. We will cover a portion of that this evening if you want to make your way there. The slogan was, membership has its privileges. It was a slogan developed by a developing credit card company. This credit company was getting its feet under it and wanting to expand and become a rival to the major cards that existed at the time. And so they came up with a strategy. And the strategy was dependent on something that all of us enjoy. We enjoy the privileges of membership. And so they played with that and came out with a card and a credit that you could have, which their slogan being, membership has its privileges. And of course, you had to meet the qualifications in order to become a part of this particular credit company, in which they would then give you the privilege of having a credit card to spend money you don't have. But it's true, we like membership. It makes you feel special. You know, it starts when we're children and carries on through life. You remember being picked for the team, or perhaps not being picked for the team, and how you felt as a response to that. As we grow, we like the membership of our family, of our teams, of our groups, of our social strata. Perhaps it's clubs, perhaps it's stores, and so forth. A child begins to get some sense of belonging through their memberships, and so it is for us. We may be a bit more sophisticated about it all, about our response, but we're energized by membership. Well, knowing such a deep emotional connection to the idea, this credit company hit on something that everyone would want. They want the privilege of membership. And for those of you under 50, that credit company was American Express. And they did well. That drive was what it took to establish them as another credit company that rivaled the other major companies in existence. Costco is another example, right? You like the privilege of being able to buy more than you could ever use. But most of us never really think about the fact that Costco makes most of its profit off of membership. Well, what's that got to do with Christian life? And Christian, too, enjoys specialness of being a member. And the difference is the Christian, the born again, saved by grace, repentant, true believer is more than a member. They're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and citizenship has its privileges. Well, this citizenship is granted based on qualification, which we covered yesterday. If you care to go back and to hear that, if you were not able to be with us yesterday morning, and these qualifications to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven isn't a matter of birthright. It's not a matter of being able to achieve certain social strata. It's not a matter of being able to say that I meet the requirements to join your club. The citizenship for the kingdom of heaven is something completely different than any other club any other thing that it takes to become a citizen of. However, perhaps similar to a national membership, it is by birthright in a sense. That your birth is a rebirth. You become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, not by your choosing, but by God's. That gives us the background of where we are headed this week. The Christian is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, as the other gospel writers put it. And we're going to be exploring the rights and responsibilities of our citizenship as children of the King. To do this, we need to obviously first understand what it takes to become a citizen. And so that is where we started yesterday. Matthew 6 and 7 will serve as the backdrop of our investigation, because herein Jesus instructs us on the qualifications and expectations of citizens of his kingdom. So that's the broad idea of our journey. We're going to learn these rights and responsibilities of citizens of God's kingdom. And in the end, we will see that indeed membership has its privileges. So, the first message yesterday was right and responsibility of qualification or of citizenship. Tonight, we're going to jump into the right and responsibility of duty. We'll look at treasure tomorrow, and then we'll look at peace, examination, position, and relations as we make our way through the week. The right and responsibility of duty, it is practicing your righteousness rightly. Look at chapter 6 of Matthew with me, beginning in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Three pillars of Judaism. In the day of Jesus, when he was on the side of the mount delivering this unbelievable sermon, crafted obviously by the mind of God, he drills in after explaining what it is that is necessary to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, he drills in for the original audience to understand. Not only have you been taught wrongly, but the things you've been taught to do, you do wrongly. It had come to the place at that time, there had become an understanding that there are these three activities which existed within Judaism and were considered the three essentials in order to progress in righteousness, in order to achieve righteousness. And so those three were these that we have just looked at: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And Jesus says, righteousness is a response. It is not achieved by these three. True righteousness does righteous things from a righteous heart. Hypocrites do righteous things to gain a righteous understanding. So what we want to see from this lengthy passage is the things that we do must be a response rather than an effort. These three practices needed confronting, and Jesus confronted them. And perhaps there's something in our life as well. Something that we do thinking that somehow this activity that I engage in, if I do it every day, if I do it the right way, it'll gain me some sort of righteous standing. You'll remember what true righteousness is. Remember the Beatitudes, chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Righteousness must be thirsted for. Verse 10 of chapter 5, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Righteousness is something that can lead to persecution. And it's based out of verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who have come to the place of the recognition that they have nothing to offer. They have no righteousness of their own. They have nothing in themselves. They have no ability. They are not going to stand righteous before God. They're destitute. And they are the ones who are of the kingdom of heaven. Chapter 5, Jesus then continues to walk through and talk about what it's like to be a citizen of this kingdom. And he says then again how you get there, chapter 5, verse 20, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And you, like I, can imagine, and we discussed it just briefly yesterday as well, the crowd sitting there thinking, we have to be better than them? And so Jesus carries on in explanation of how you looks and what you have been taught and what that all means with regard to being a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And after that, he lays it out in chapter 5, verse 48. You have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Citizenship for the kingdom of heaven is a matter of God's work. It is something that has been granted to you to be declared holy, to be declared righteous, to be seen through the blood of Christ. And understanding that that true righteousness then is not achieved by work but by declaration, Jesus now moves into this explanation so that the original audience, when by extension you and I, would be able to check ourselves. How do you practice this righteousness? This is the principle that we see arise there in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Jesus doesn't say, I impute my righteousness to the repentant. He doesn't say that you who are completely unholy, completely unable, you who have no ability to achieve righteousness, are granted righteousness, now do what you want. He doesn't just leave it with, here's righteousness. He says, you got to practice this righteousness. You have a righteousness that would be granted to you, you then practice this righteousness. And the question is, do you practice your righteousness righteously? Or do you do it before men, thinking that somehow it's going to gain you some better standing? This is the practice of righteousness that is being introduced in chapter 6, verse 1. And then in the rest of our passage, as I mentioned, Jesus is now going to take his audience to these critical things. You know, we read the text and think, why is he talking about fasting? Why is he talking about giving to the poor? I can get, okay, that he would want to talk about prayer. And as it is so important for us then to understand that background, which I have mentioned, that for his audience, this is what had been taught as the means to achieve righteousness. And so Jesus jumps in to challenge each of these. But let's look at these practices. The first being giving. And we see that there is a hypocritical way and a righteous way. And we're going to look at hypocritical way and righteous way for each of these three. The hypocritical way, verse 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do, in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Jewish writings that were in existence in the time and later writings which have echoed those things. One of them you said, almsgiving delivers from death and keeps you from going into the darkness. How important was giving to the poor, to the Jews in the day that Jesus was on earth? That's how important it was. They viewed it as a means of deliverance from death. And it would keep you from falling into the darkness. Tobit chapter 12, verse 8 and 9 says this. Yeah, that's not, I don't know. I forget my audience sometimes. I know you know it's not in the Bible. It says this, prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness, for almsgiving saves from death and purges away every sin. And Sirach, chapter 3, verse 30, would say, as water extinguishes a blazing fire, so almsgiving atones for sin. Right? You and I, having had the wondrous privilege of knowing Christ and walking in truth to the degree that the Lord has brought us, being well taught, we hear these things and say, wow. And that's the people Jesus is addressing. That's why Jesus is bringing them to consider these things. And we note that he says three times, don't do this like the hypocrites. Well, the hypocrite can be described in a few different ways. There is the hypocrite who is deceived. There's the hypocrite who is deceptive. And then there's the hypocrite who deceives himself. Let me give you an example. In Matthew 22, verses 15 to 18, the Pharisees are plotting against Jesus. And as they're plotting against Jesus, they hatch a plan to go and try to trick him and so forth, right? And they're called hypocrites. That is, they're deceptive. They're posing as good, but have evil intent. That's one type of hypocrite. One who's posing as though they're good while having evil intent. A second, we find in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, and we're going to look at that as the Lord allows us. That's that passage where you're to take the log out of your own eye. Jesus calls that one who has the log in his eye one who is deceived. They're unaware of that deception. The one who has the log in their eye and goes about trying to always point out the problems in others' lives and never looking at their own has a deception. They are unaware of how they have believed the wrong thing and been committed to the wrong things. They cannot see their own sin because they're refusing to look. That's another type of hypocrite. And then we see the one that we find here. The one who deceives himself. Thinks he is doing what is right, what is best. But is not submitting himself unto the Word of God. Is not willing to just lay it down and say, here's what God has said. It's not about the interpretation of man. It's not about the furtherances of man that have added to. It's about what God has said. And the one who does not do that, but chooses instead to decide, I'll define the truth. I might start with the Word of God, but I'm going to bring my philosophy. I'm going to bring my psychology. I'm going to bring my preconceptions to the text. And I'll live according to that. No, that's a hypocrite who's deceived. And has taken what is clearly taught and made it say something that is pleasing to themselves. I hope to talk more about that as the week unfolds. Because I think you and I do that in ways that sometimes we don't even think about. Life unfolds. And as life unfolds in God's divine plan and in His wondrous omniscience, He allows these things to come our way by His ordination that we would never choose, right? And sometimes in the midst of the struggles and the trials of life, we interpret it from a human perspective rather than saying, like Job, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Did he understand all of that? No. Sometimes we need to get there too. But I won't go further down the rabbit trail. These people that are listening to our Lord unfold this masterful, greatest of sermons are sitting there and they're thinking we get to achieve righteousness through giving to the poor. But they are commanded, they are challenged, and our Lord says, don't do it like the hypocrites. If you are truly a child of God, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, notice it isn't that you stop giving to the poor, but it is that you don't do it as a hypocrite. It's an assumption in each of these three that you are going to do these things, but you are to do it in a different way. Perhaps the end result, let's say giving, is the same, but it comes from a very different heart. It comes from a different motivation. You see, here the giver was seeking righteousness and hypocritically was giving to be noticed. He thought he was doing what was best, but was a hypocrite in that he had deceived himself into thinking this was the best thing to do and it was achieving righteousness. Do we have any of that today? Of course. When was the last time you drove by a hospital named after a donor? Well, this guy was giving, the hypocrite, was giving in order to get. He was gaining status by his giving. One author said, this was not a gift, it was a purchase. The man is not helping the poor half as much as he is using the poor to help himself. He's received his reward in full. So what's the righteous way? The righteous way, verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Perhaps a reference to the reception boxes, as it were, as you would walk into the temple grounds and being able to give without thought towards all that is happening. It's setting aside the requirements. It's giving. It says, verse 4, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Maybe just a few things. I'm not going to take us to the passages, but maybe a few things that you might want to note, because perhaps you're struggling with a bit of this, of how is it that I am to give? First of all, we are to give sacrificially. Mark down Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. The hypocrites in that context, in verses 38 to 40, the hypocrites devour. But that widow would just give a mite. How is it that that's more? Because she's giving of all she has. It was sacrificial. And of course, she would go off and make more and be able to care for herself, but that wasn't the point. The point was she sacrificially was giving, and so we ought to as well. Secondly, regarding giving, is it's to be faithful giving. Luke chapter 16, verses 10 to 20, we are to be a faithful steward in what we do with what God entrusts to us. Our giving ought to be purposeful. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, it ought to be purposeful. Paul was collecting a gift and he is challenging the Corinthians to make sure that they are prepared, that they think it through and they're setting aside so that there would be a gift ready. Remember, the farmer has to risk with sowing. He has to be purposeful in that risk, or else he's not going to have a crop. He could say, well, I'm not going to invest in the seed and so forth, but he gets no reward either. You're also to give cheerfully. Give cheerfully. I'd like to also say that in their cheerful giving, give to needs, real needs. We live in a spot in which there are lots of folks who, just like here, appear to have a lot of needs. You have to be cautious and careful and thoughtful and give to real needs. And you say, well, how do I know? I have an idea. Give it to the church and let the elders figure it out. The spiritual overseers of the church are going to be concerned for the spiritual ministry to the people of God. They're going to make sure that the resources that are given are going to do that which the Lord would be most pleased with. And give is worship. That's the whole context. This is a response. You are to give, and you're to give as worship. It's a response to the righteousness that has been received. This is our first pillar, as it were, that the Jews of the day were committed to, that almsgiving in their mind was achieving some standing. And Jesus says, no, no, no. You give as a response. It's one of the rights and responsibilities that you have, because that's what children of the kingdom of heaven do. So the question for us, what about us? Am I stuck in the law? Am I somehow trying to achieve or attain some righteous standing by what I do with my resources? Do I practice my righteousness in a way that is to be noticed by men? Remember, your righteousness is granted. It is complete. And you respond out of love and gratitude. God grants righteousness and rewards those righteous acts. What a wondrous God we serve. Secondly, and I trust this is a refreshing or at least different way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount, because we generally, and I with my congregation also, dive into the detail. And then sometimes pulling back to that higher overview look gets some lessons that we tend to miss or tend to forget. So what was it? It was that these that are sitting listening to the audience, to Christ give this sermon, are saying, okay, so you've just told me that I have to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. I have no means by which I can achieve that. And now you're telling me it's not achievable by what I'm doing. These things that I have been taught are wrong. The things that I've been taught to do, you're now challenging me with regard to the way that I give, and now you're challenging me with the way that I pray. Verses 5 through 15. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. What's your motivation in prayer? The Lord's allowed me enough ministry at this stage to know that quite often we have those around us who somehow look to impress. And they're willing to pray in that small group setting. Perhaps the church offers opportunity for them to pray, and they pray. And sometimes they're very eloquent in their prayer. But they're praying in order to somehow impress. And unfortunately, you see too many of them that you would get into their personal life and their private life and find their prayer life is only in that public setting. That's what Jesus is confronting here. He's confronting that here you have the hypocrite who is the one who's trying to gain. He's trying to have himself be noticed. Willing to stand and to pray in the synagogue on the street corner. I want to be seen by men. But you, verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner room. Close your door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. It's not about a show. It's not about somehow impressing others. It's about being before your Heavenly Father. I can remember as our son being somewhere around 5, and he had, I think in Sunday school, perhaps it was something that we covered in devotions. And I find him agitated one night. He's not going to sleep. Micah, what's happening? Well, Dad, I'm trying to understand, how is it that I can pray always in sleep? We struggle with prayer life, don't we? We struggle to understand it rightly. We struggle with the right attitude. We struggle to develop the intimacy with our God through just privately being with our God. Prayer reflects your theology. It shows where your heart is. Transforming prayer arises out of the transformed heart. We have to practice prayer righteously, and we will do that when we understand our position before God. The hypocritical way of prayer, as Jesus makes it clear, is that it was all about the externals. It was about being seen, about looking righteous. That's the hypocritical way. But righteous prayer is dependent on knowing God. It's about knowing your theology. It's about knowing who God is, how He works. See, you need to understand God is present. Now, the hypocritical way of praying, perhaps they thought that God was only at the synagogue. After all, that was his special dwelling place, was there at the temple. Perhaps they were deceived. Remember who your God is. Read the text. Allow the text to inform your thinking and your prayer life. We don't need to seem spiritual. We need to be who we are before our God and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. I'm reflecting on Psalm 139 as I think about this point about prayer. And in verse 7 of Psalm 139, we read, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Sometimes we think that we can only really reach God in a certain place. In our ministry in Southern California back when, I remember a man coming to the church and spent an hour sitting on his knees right in the front of the church. Why do you need to be right there? Is God not in your home? Sure he is. Have you acknowledged that? Have you come to understand? Where can I go from my God? If I were to flee to the furthest point of the ocean, there he is. He's in all places. See, it doesn't take the public setting. It doesn't take being in a particular place. It takes going in, being before your Lord. And he knows, right? Another piece that we got to understand in our prayer life is that he knows every thought and intent of my heart. He knows the words before I speak them. And so I come to my God and I lay myself before him. It's all about the heart attitude, isn't it? Am I praying that others will know that I'm praying? Or am I praying because I'm already known by my God? So we need to make it not about the externals. Not about somehow receiving something out of being before my God. Yes, it is good to come to our Lord and our Master with our requests. He calls us to do so. But again, our theology informs us as we do that. I have a sovereign God who has planned each and every step and each and every aspect of my life. And so I come with my request, and in my process of bringing my request before my God, I need to acknowledge, Lord, I need to understand why it is that you would have this trial for me. Lord, I need to understand why it is that you wouldn't have that for me. But because I don't understand, it's not that I'm going to reinterpret life. But I need to understand, Lord, that I can say thank you. Because in your wisdom, which is perfect, you've chosen this trial. You've chosen to not have me have whatever it is. Remember Psalm 139, verse 4? Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows what we need, right? Righteous prayer does not try to manipulate God into order to receive what I want, as though I have some ability to manipulate the God of the universe. Jesus, what did he say on that fateful night? Yet not my will, but thine be done. Practice righteous prayer through knowing and understanding who God is and what it is that he knows and where it is that he is, which is everywhere. And he knows it all. And he has all ability. And so I come back to my prayer life and submit it with that understanding. No, prayer life is to be about worship. Verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now this is not a model prayer in the sense of this is the exact words you have to say every time you go to prayer. This is more like a box of Legos than it is a Lego set. Okay. Here's the piece. Here's elements. Now, put your prayer life in action. As opposed to make sure you follow these exact directions so that you come out at the other end with whatever you're trying to build. Understand who you're praying to. You're praying to Yahweh, our Father. Hallowed be your name. And you come with that understanding to your prayer life. You're coming to the Creator, the Sustainer of all, the one who alone is holy and righteous and yet loves to hear from you and from me. Packer said one time, you sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Good word. God has his plan. He is working his plan. You come to prayer and understand that his kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we come with our requests, but we come hallowing and honoring and submitting to the understanding of who our God is. And we come understanding our utter dependence on him as the giver of all. Psalm 139, the psalmist would say in verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them. Remember your God when you come into your prayer life and allow it to inform your prayer life and come to worship, not to be noticed. Well, we need to move. This little bit at the end, verse 14. Righteous praying is about forgiveness. Notice he starts verse 14 with four, purpose clause. Here's the object lesson. This is the implication. Here's a key to righteous prayer. The key is, know how much you have been forgiven, so forgive. If you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. What is it we said in verse 12? Oh God, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, right? Be a forgiving kind of person. Have the heart attitude of forgiveness. Understand the forgiveness of God and respond being a forgiver. Righteous prayer is not about the externals. It's not about coming and thinking that somehow I'm going to receive a better standing because I have prayed. It's about worship. It's about understanding the forgiveness that we have received. Which brings us then to this conclusion portion. Verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, Jesus is not in the process here saying everything that you have to do or don't have to do. He's taking that which was an extent, that which was being done, and it was being done as a means that they thought they would achieve some better standing before God, and says, now, do it the right way. Do it righteously. Don't do it as the hypocrite. The hypocrite goes in these matters and gives in order to get, prays in order to be seen, fast in order to somehow be noticed by men, maybe to gain some sympathy. That hypocritical way of trying to bring yourself before God is not worship that pleases God. No, when you fast, anoint your head. Don't let others be distracted. Don't make it such that people are looking at you and going, man, what is going on with you? Oh, I'm fasting for the Lord. There it is. You just had your reward. Right? No, you look like normal. Go about normal life and do this as worship so that it's about you before your Father. Practice your righteousness. If you're going to practice it through fasting, then do it as worship. Again, the hypocritical fasting and the righteous means. Have you ever been so concerned for God's glory that you fasted? Have you ever been so caught in a situation that's bewildering and wanting to see the Lord glorified that the best thing you could do, in fact, you were driven to fasting? That's coming before the Lord in worship. Seeking the Lord's will. Seeking to understand that you would be able to bring glory to God in the situation. Having the heart that pants like the deer for the water brook, so your soul is panting for God. Remember, Psalm 42 goes on to say, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. Remember, in the midst of that, in those times that seem so overwhelming, and the best response is to lay myself before the Lord, not worry about food, and just seek the Lord, but still have it informed by truth. It's not that he has somehow left you. It's not as though somehow God is not able to reach you, not able to be your comfort. No, he is. But you're in this situation in which you have chosen to fast. Do so as worship. Remember John 4? The disciples are urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You'd make his setting aside of food as an act of worship. That's the picture to have in mind as you may be driven towards fasting. I suppose maybe a word would be helpful. Is it necessary? Is it required of God that I fast? No. Can it be a good thing? Yes. Can it be done wrongly? Absolutely. I can fast because I want to lose weight. That's not a big part of worship. But I can have those moments in time in which, as I have said, we are seeking the Lord's will. We are seeking to glorify God. And we want to see his glory expanded. And the best thing that, in fact, often in those moments, the only thing I desire is to just be before my God. Lay aside food for a while. Live in dependence upon his care for me. This was the third aspect of the Jews' hierarchy of attaining righteousness. It was fasting. We, if we choose to fast, need to do so as worship. So, what have we seen? We've seen that there is the necessity of practicing righteousness. There is the duty, there is the responsibility because of the position that the child of God enjoys. You are to practice your righteousness, but not as the hypocrites do. Friends, have you thought about outside of maybe these three areas? Maybe it is one of these that has caught you. That has caught you in thinking that somehow I need to impress. Somehow I gotta pray in such a way publicly that people think I'm really growing in the Lord. And you know in your heart what's going on moment by moment. If I give, maybe nobody will bother asking about what's really going on in my life. But maybe it's something outside of these three areas, the stuff that we do. Thinking that somehow I'm going to impress others. Somehow this is about man. Somehow this is going to gain me righteous standing. Friend, righteousness is imputed, it is given, it is granted to the child of God by the love of God through the cross and the blood of Christ. And that forgiveness grants you that righteous standing before God so that you then respond in worship and you do your righteousness, your righteous acts, you're growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ as worship. That's the response. Look forward to tomorrow when we can begin to investigate other beautiful aspects of our rights and responsibilities as children of the kingdom of heaven. Father, thank you for the evening, for allowing us this time together. I thank you for these two churches and for how they have fought the good fight, that they have been so committed to your truth. Pray, Father, that as we investigate your truth this week together, that we take time together to discuss your truth, that we be able to enjoy our fellowship around your word. Prod us, Lord, to bring our worship to you. Lay aside this game of thinking we can impress others, that somehow we could have good standing before man and God through putting on a show. And help us to come only to you with a heart of worship, because you have been so abundantly kind. We thank you. Thank you for who you are, for the work that you have begun, the work that you will accomplish, the work that you will complete. And I pray, Father, for anyone who gets the privilege of being with us this week and yet has not bowed the knee, that they be able to go back to the thought of chapter 5, verse 48, that they are to be perfect, and that they would call out to you, because you are drawing them to yourself. We thank you for that, Father, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.